in many regards reaching the theological climax of his letter and introducing us to the practical outworking of that theology. You will know that in all of Paul's letters there is this wonderful blend of doctrine and practice. Paul never leaves us simply pondering the great doctrines of the grace of God. He is always seeking to show us how those glorious gospel truths are to impact our lives, how the truth of God is to shape and contour the daily practice of our lives as Christian men and women. And what we see from this fifth chapter is Paul seeking to earth those truths that he has been pressing so persistently upon the Galatians. He is looking to see those truths earthed in their lives. He doesn't want the truth simply to be left floating around in their heads. He wants to see that they have understood the truth. And of course, the great evidence that we have understood the truth is not that we are able to articulate the truth, but that our lives are transformed morally by the truth. The great outworking of the truth in our lives is the evidence that we have understood the doctrines of grace. As we've tried so often to say, those who best and most insightfully understand the doctrines of the gospel are not those who can preach them best or who can articulate them best, but they are those who live them out in transformed, Christ-honoring, Christ-like lives. And that's why in Paul's letters, and Galatians is the same as the others, doctrine comes first and then practice. Because the obedience that God is looking for from his people is evangelical obedience. The obedience that flows from the experience of the gospel in our lives. You would know that there is this great divide between what we call legal obedience and evangelical obedience. And the obedience that is honouring to Christ, that's pleasing to God, and that is the outworking of the gospel having come to us empowered by the Holy Spirit, is evangelical obedience, good news obedience. Obedience that is the delight of our hearts. Not something that is cajoled out of us, far less squeezed out of us, but something that flows naturally by the Spirit's grace in our hearts from us. And in this verse you'll notice, which is really a transitional verse from the doctrinal to the practical, Paul is contrasting the outcome of Christ's gospel with that of these false-hearted teachers, the Judaizers, who had come amongst the Galatians and were seeking to impose upon them the Mosaic ceremonial. They were saying to these Galatians, it's well and good enough to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But faith in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. You need, in addition to that, to embrace the Mosaic ceremonial. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow days and months and seasons and years. You need to add to Christ in order to be right with God. And what Paul is doing here in this opening verse is to crystallize the contrast between Christ's gospel with that of the Judaizers, which, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, is no gospel at all. Christ's gospel, he tells us, brings us freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he contrasts that with the teaching of the Judaizers, which, says Paul, is a yoke of slavery. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And in the context that we've been seeing in our studies, Paul is especially thinking here of freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, which the Judaizers were seeking to impose upon these Galatian believers. They were doing precisely what we read of in Acts 15, remember at the Council of Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas had gone, and there were those at the council who were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ is good, but it's not enough. You need more than Christ. You need Moses, or you cannot be saved. And later in the debate and the discussion, we find Peter standing up and saying to these Judaizers, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? This is what these Judaizers were intent on doing. They were wanting to reimpose the Mosaic ceremonial. But the Christ had come. The Son of Righteousness had arrived. The shadows were gone. The King had come. And that time and that period, that epoch, was no more. That epoch that pointed forward to Christ was gone because Christ had arrived. But they wanted the Galatians, as many still do today, they want to add to Christ. They want to impose churchly rules or regulations or whatever it may be upon believers. They want to add to Christ. But having said that, what John Calvin says about this verse is so important that we really need to understand the thrust of what he's saying. He's saying, let us remember that such liberty, such freedom from the Mosaic ceremonial with all its multitude of burdensome rules and regulations which were but for a time, as we have seen. Let us remember that such freedom is only part of what Christ has procured for us. This is a stream which flows from a higher source. In other words, what he's saying is, clearly here, Paul is speaking about freedom from the burdensome regulations of the temporary Mosaic economy. But, says Calvin, that was only part of the glorious freedom that Christ has purchased and secured for his people who believe in him. Remember how the Lord himself puts it in John chapter 8. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he is summarizing the whole work that he has come to do in terms of freedom. This is why I've come. I've come to set men and women free. Because the great fundamental presupposition of the biblical teaching concerning every one of us here and throughout this earth is that we are born into bondage. We are men and women who are enslaved by sin. We don't like to think so. It's the most unflattering of descriptions. We're happy and ready enough to admit that sin is in our lives, that there are blemishes. But the last thing we want to hear is that we are captives of sin, that we are the bondservants of Satan. But this is precisely how the Bible pictures us. This is the anatomy that God sees in all of our lives. We are men and women who need to be set free. And of course, it's the great deception of the devil to persuade us that we are free as we are. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, there is something instinctive, I think, in the human heart that understands that, which is why there is such a cry throughout the ages for freedom. You perhaps found it most memorably in this past generation in Martin Luther King's great, great speech. Free at last, free at last. Thank God, free at last. And this was the great aspiration of the black people in America, to be set free. Now, there is no denying, I would think, that that kind of freedom is an implication of the Christian gospel. It is part of the outworking of the Christian gospel that we respect men and women, whatever their colour, whatever their culture. But the freedom that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here is far more elemental and profound than that. Now some might say, but what could be more profound? What could be more basic than being freed to be what you are? Than having your culture validated? Than having your colour acknowledged and respected? Well, the Word of God tells us that the greatest freedom that every one of us needs is freedom from the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. And the freedom that our Lord speaks of, and the broader freedom that Paul is speaking of here in this opening verse, is a freedom that encompasses everything, of which this freedom from the Mosaic ceremonial was but a tiny rivulet, if you like, from a higher source. And the fundamental freedom that our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to secure for believing men and women is a freedom that touches our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another, our relationship with the world, and our relationship with eternity. Now, we don't have time really to develop all of these and to unpack them. But you would know that in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the great freedom that his death on the cross has secured for believing men and women is freedom from the condemning guilt and power of sin. It's one of the great themes you remember in Paul's letter to the Romans. Being justified by faith, being put right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have peace with God. And there is the great elemental freedom that the gospel secures for us. It is freedom from being a slave of sin to being in a right and righteous relationship with the living God. And that's what the work of Christ has secured for us on the cross. He has borne himself sin's guilt and condemnation. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He dies in our place, and he dies for our sake, and he dies that we might be freed from that which condemns us and that would sentence us to a lost and a ruined eternity. That's the elemental freedom that belongs to every believing man or woman. The freedom of knowing that God is no longer against me, but that he is for me in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that really is what Paul has been saying to these Galatians in different ways throughout this letter. In many regards, he crystallized it in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ brought us out from under the power and the enslavement of the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We are all of us under the curse and the judgment of God's holy law. We have broken his commandments. We have brought down upon ourselves the righteous judgment of a holy God. But here is Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, delivering us, freeing us from that curse. And how does he do it? By becoming himself a curse for us, by bearing himself the wrath and the judgment that God had pronounced and sentenced upon lawbreakers. And so while the context here in Galatians 5 is a context that particularly is focusing on freedom from the Mosaic ceremonial and the burdensome rules and regulations that God's people in a past day could not bear, we need to see that as part of a greater whole. Freedom from sin's power, freedom from its guilt, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from Satan's claims upon us, freedom from the fear of death, freedom to live, in the language of Paul in Romans 8, with the freedom of the children of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that's what these Galatians needed to understand. The reason why they were being seduced away from faith alone in Jesus Christ was because they hadn't really understood the gospel. If they had really understood the gospel, they would not have been as prone to be taken in by these Judaizers. I found so often in my own life and in my life as a minister that that's how it is with many Christians. The reason why we drift so often and wander off into a multitude of bypath meadows is because we have failed to understand the Christian basics. And what could be more basic than this? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Haven't you grasped that, he is saying? Now here he is speaking to men and women who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's own ministry. Here was an apostolically founded Christian church or group of churches. And Paul is saying to them, what on earth have you taken in? By faith alone in Jesus Christ, freedom. It's your inheritance. And you're allowing yourself to be robbed of that by allowing this yoke of slavery, this yoke of bondage, this adherence to rules and regulations that have passed into oblivion with the coming of Christ. When the Son of Righteousness has come, the shadows have gone. The hedges have been taken down. You now have the Spirit in his fullness, as we saw in chapter 4. What then is this freedom that Christ has set us free for? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let me just say a few things about that this evening. The first thing we need to understand is that Christian freedom here is not simply a theological construct. It is a transformed lifestyle. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And you see, the problem with the Galatians was there was a discontinuity between what they professed to believe and how they lived. It's a bit like in the years immediately after the American Civil War. There had been the Declaration of Emancipation. And yet, although the blacks were legally free, they often lived as if they were not. They often still lived servile lives. There was a discontinuity between the truth and how they lived. That's not a perfect illustration, but perhaps you get the point. They had been set free, but they were not living in the good of that freedom. They were living looking over their shoulder. Now maybe they had good cause to do so, but the principle, I think, still remains. They had failed to grasp the reality that they were now free men. And so I think it is sometimes with Christians. We understand the doctrine well enough, but we live our lives on the one hand, looking over our shoulders, wondering if we're measuring up to the expected standards of others, forgetting that there is but one we are measured before, and that is God. And Christ is our standard, and we have believed into him, and his righteousness is ours. and also living as if we were still under the power of sin. Now, sin is still a reality in the Christian's life. There are still the remnants of corruption within us. There is still indwelling sin. But the power of sin has been broken. Christ has freed us from that dominion. And it's one of the great deceits of the devil, subtly to persuade us that we are still within the orbital power of sin. But Christ has freed us from that. And we need to learn to live out the good of that by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law but under grace. Sin's power has been broken, and we need to realise that this freedom is to transform itself into a renewed lifestyle. So that I live my life as a free man and as a free woman, set free to belong to Jesus Christ, set free from all bondages to be the bondservant of the Son of God. And the second thing we need to understand about this freedom is that Christian freedom is not a freedom that allows us to indulge ourselves, but rather to serve others. We'll see this, God willing, next time, but look at verse 13, where he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another." And what Paul is reminding us of here is that this freedom that Christ has set us free for is a social freedom. Not a freedom to do my own thing, but a freedom to serve one another in love. Isn't that the great hallmark of the freest man who's ever lived, our Lord Jesus? "I've come," he says, "not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." It is those who serve in love, who show in that service that they are the free men and women of Jesus Christ. We are not set free to do our own thing, to indulge ourselves. We are set free to serve one another. Listen to what John Calvin says here. His commentary in Galatians is one of the outstanding commentaries, along with that of John Brown. "If we let men bind our consciences, we shall be despoiled of an invaluable blessing, and at the same time an insult will be offered to Christ, the author of freedom." If we let men bind our consciences, we shall be despoiled of an invaluable blessing, and at the same time an insult will be offered to Christ, the author of freedom. Now, what he's saying is absolutely right. But there are people who have taken that and who have extrapolated it from its context and said, therefore, the individual conscience is paramount. What matters is my living before God heedless of anything or anyone else. My individual conscience is what guides me and determines me and governs me, and nothing else must interfere with that. But we see from verse 13, "My brothers, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, to promote yourself in self-interest. Rather, serve one another in love." Is Calvin saying that we should only ever do what our individual conscience allows? I doubt that he is. Because Christian freedom is a social freedom. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body. We have been engrafted into Christ's body, which is the Church. He has not simply left us as regenerate bits and pieces to float about doing our own thing. He has engrafted us into a corporate unity. Not each little bit doing its own thing, but each little bit in harmony, seeking to serve one another in love. And so Christian freedom is inevitably and necessarily and by divine appointment a restricted freedom. We're not free, for example, to violate God's revealed word, however strong the urge or the feeling, however sure the prophecy. If it violates the revealed word of God, then we have no freedom to do anything else but what God has required in every area of life. And we're not free, as we've seen from verse 13, to harm the good of the church, not least because our consciences, though precious, are fallen. Our consciences are fallen. We don't always know what the right course of action is. And that's why the Lord, in his grace and goodness, has engrafted us together into the fellowship of his church. Isn't it in Ephesians 3:18 where Paul says that we might learn together with all the saints the length, breadth, height and depth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge? How do we learn that? With all the saints, together, in corporate union, sharing, learning. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we are to sublimate our consciences. We have to stand or fall before God. But it does mean that as we think matters through, we ask ourselves, not what do I think, but what will best bless the church? What will be for the good of Christ's cause? Paul is saying to these believers here, Christ has set you free. Live as free men and women. Stand firm in that. And the language he uses, you'll notice, is the language of battle. Because these Galatians were being pressed to return again to a yoke of slavery. Most probably he's writing to Gentiles here. And in a sense, they were much like the Jews prior to Christ. Their lives were burdened by a host of rules and regulations. They were always having to measure up. And Paul is saying, don't let yourselves be burdened again. Christ has freed you from that. Your relationship with God has been eternally established by your faith union with Jesus Christ. Stand firm then. Because Paul recognizes that it's no easy thing to live out the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Stand firm, he says. Don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Because if for nothing else, the Christian life would therefore become a drudge and a burden. We would always be thinking, have I done enough? Have I done what's expected? Have I measured up? Life would be uncertain. We would lose the joy of knowing we have peace with God. Whereas the commands of Christ are not burdensome. But they needed to stand firm because of the even greater danger, which we'll come to next time in verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you don't stand firm, and if you allow yourselves to be subtly drawn away from Christ and add to Christ by submission to the Mosaic law, Christ will be of no value to you. That's the seriousness, says Paul. Christ will be of no value to you. You will be saying, in effect, that Christ is not enough. That Christ is not enough. So what's Paul saying to these Galatians and saying to us? He's saying, our Lord Jesus Christ has set us free to be free. And that freedom is not a self-indulgent freedom. It's a social freedom. It's a freedom that sees beyond itself. It's a freedom that mirrors the freedom of the free man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul writes here has such pressing relevance for many in the Christian church today. Because it's sad to see in many Christian people and in many churches, people who would rather be under the tyranny of some leader than to live freely before God. They would rather live as hired servants in the house, making no decisions, having everything done for them and mapped out before them, than live as the beloved sons and daughters of the Father. Christians who seek out fellowships that are legalistic and dictatorial, maybe that's not the great issue of the day, maybe it's the very reverse. But that's still an issue. Who finds safety and security in a plethora of rules and regulations. But the Son of God has come to bring us into the full rights of the children of God. He has not come so that we might climb back into our cribs and have everything done for us. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And we are to live as those who have the whole Word of God and the full Spirit of God within us. And live out in our lives the practical implications of that freedom for which Christ has set us free. Is it not true that there are times in our lives when we give the impression that being a Christian is something of a drudge? Lovely to hear Barto say at the beginning of his few words to us that what a joy it is to be a Christian. Is that the hallmark of our lives? Would people be surprised to know that for us, Jesus Christ is everything? Would they be surprised by the way we live, that our deepest joys are found in this Lord Jesus Christ, who has set us free? We stand or fall before one Master. That's not to say that we live lives disregarding other Christians, not learning from one another, the very reverse. But it does mean that we jealously guard that freedom and always be asking ourselves, on the one hand, am I really enjoying the blessing of being set free from the condemning guilt and power of sin and Satan? Do I live in the good of that freedom? And related to that, asking ourselves, and do I use my freedom to serve others in love? Or do I simply carve out my own pathway and so exalt individual freedom of conscience, as it were, to a place it never has in Scripture? God alone is Lord of the conscience indeed, but that conscience operates socially. Before Samuel Rutherford died, he looked back over the tragic divisions in the church in Scotland between the Covenanters and those who were in sympathy with the Covenanters but who felt that they were a little too extreme. And some were so intent on pursuing conscience that the church was rent asunder. Good men on both sides, as there always are. And Rutherford looked back and he said, we were far too much about those things and too little about loving Christ. We used our freedom wrongly, he was saying. That's not to say there wouldn't have been differences. But surely, if we had sought to use our freedom socially, I think he was saying, the church would not be as it is today. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then in that freedom
Live as free men and women. Be on your guard against anything and anyone that would rob you of that freedom in Christ. But use that freedom to serve one another in love. Use that freedom to be an agent for blessing and good in the Church of Jesus Christ that you have been engrafted into and bound to by the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. We thank you, Lord, that by faith in him, we are free men and women, free to live before you, free to know that we are loved in Christ with an everlasting love. Guard us, Lord, we pray, and help us to live out that freedom in loving service to one another. Help us, Lord, to show in our lives that we are those who mirror the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.